to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word. We ask that you might bless this endeavor. Lord, may the word of God be proclaimed and taught with clarity, with faithfulness, but ultimately may it be preached and taught effectually. Lord, this only happens by the working of the Holy Spirit. As you strengthen your servant unto this end, and you open the hearts of your people that they might receive. Hearing is such a strange thing. May they hear and heed the word of God. Lord, fill us with your Spirit for this purpose, that we might desire to hear, and that we might hear and receive, that we might hide your word in our hearts, so we might not sin against you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. Children, if you have a hard time finding this book, find the book of Psalms and go backwards. Then you'll find Job and you'll run into Esther. It's a pretty easy way to find the book of Esther. Esther chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha. Oh, I practiced this, I had it down. Hammedatha, the Agite. I'll keep working on it. And advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. And so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, Why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with wrath. But his disdain to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year, King Ahasuerus, they cast pur before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps and to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus. It was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and young women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their possessions, A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, for they should be ready for that day. The courier went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Susan in the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susan was perplexed. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I hope you keep your Bibles open at least for a moment in front of you. I want to direct your attention to verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. This verse is very important. When you take this verse in conjunction with verses 1 and 2, where we read in verses 1 and 2, which I'm going to read again at this time, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, advanced him to set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants were within the king's, who were within the king's gates bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. We get a picture here. We get a very clear picture. King Ahasuerus would have us believe that he is this mighty, great ruler, and that he's powerful, absolutely powerful, like a god almost. And yet we see here that he hands his signet ring over to a man with no scruples. A man who is a horrible man. A man who is motivated by a satanic spirit. A man of great vengeance. A man of no restraint. What kind of a king hands his signet ring to this kind of man? It's an indictment against King Ahasuerus. He's negligent. He's slothful in his duties. And we learn that about him. Can you imagine being a prosecuting attorney and being given this text and the given commission and to make a case against this king that he's negligent? Wouldn't it be easy if you were a prosecuting attorney? This would be actually fun. Because here you have this most powerful man on the face of the earth handing his signet ring to this man with no scruples. This man with no scruples comes before the king requesting the complete annihilation, the genocide of a people group on the testimony of one man that he doesn't obey the laws of the king. Well, don't you think if this was true, the king would have heard about this? Does the king make any effort to look into this and find out whether or not this charge has any weight to it, or whether or not it's frivolous? To find out whether or not Haman has an agenda? The king does nothing that a responsible judge would do. He doesn't look into it. There's no inquiry. I mean, in the Old Testament, you can't put a man to death without the testimony of two or three witnesses. There are no witnesses. Just a charge brought forth. And therefore what we have here is an indictment against King Ahasuerus. This charge is fabricated. If the king had looked into this, he would have discovered that many Jews served faithfully in the imperial court, Mordecai being one of them. He would have learned that Mordecai had actually stopped and prevented an assassination upon his own life, and Mordecai had never been properly honored for this. It's an indictment against this king. This goes to show, though, the kind of unchecked power that Haman had within the king's court. And that's what the author here is wanting you to see at this point in the narrative. He wants to build this sense of Haman has no restraint. There's no one to stand in his way. Who can prevent Haman from doing his evil deed? Because even the king gives a blind eye to Haman's activity, allowing him to annihilate an entire population without even any inquiry. Who could possibly stop this ruthless man who now is elevated again over and above every prince in the land? And everyone within the city gate has to bow down to this man as if he was the king and pay homage to him. But Mordecai would not bow. And therefore, we have a showdown here. There's a great conflict. All those serving with Mordecai daily were reminding him, you need to bow. Mordecai, you need to bow. But Mordecai would not bow. He apparently has no qualms with bowing. He certainly must have bowed before King Ahasuerus. Why would he not bow before Haman? Haman had not issued this decree before he's elevated this position. So Mordecai didn't know about the decree prior to him refusing to bow. Why was Mordecai so unwilling to bow before Haman when certainly he bowed before the king? Bible commentators struggle with this. Some suggest that Mordecai is an arrogant man, belligerent, and this particular issue, he's just being stubborn. It's interesting what Bible commentators will say. Some are utterly unhelpful. There's so much more going on here than a man being belligerent or stubborn. Mordecai's issue with not bowing has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that, consider this, Mordecai has, he's not so far been a man of great virtue, has he? Think of Esther and the advice he gave Esther, don't tell anyone you're a Jew. Do whatever they ask you to do, eat the king's food, unlike Daniel and his three friends. No problems with the food that's been sacrificed to idols and the drink and all this. No problem with that. No problem with being the king's plaything. Mordecai has not exactly been a principled man up to this point in time. But now, all of a sudden, on this issue, he's principled. On this issue, he insists. He refuses to bow. He draws his line in the sand. Why here? Well, if you read verses 3 and 4 closely, you'll discover that Mordecai receives great pressure from those serving with him within the king's gate, and they pressure him daily. Mordecai, you must bow. This pressure grows. How does Mordecai respond to this? He explains to them, and here he violates his own principle. He tells them that I'm a Jew. But there's a context to this. What's so significant about him being a Jew? Why does him being a Jew prevent him from bowing to Haman and Haman specifically? This is very important. Because there's a whole history with Haman. And that's why it's important. The Bible answers this question for us. The Bible tells us that Haman was an Agagite. And therefore, Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites, and specifically the king of the Amalekites, King Agag. Do you remember about King Agag and the ancient tribal enemy of the Jews, the Amalekites? Do you remember as they were leaving the land of promise? Well, they were still at Rephidim. Who attacked them? The Amalekites. Who led the army into war? Moses was an old man by this point. He couldn't lift up his arms for very long. They got heavy and they started to fall down. And they had to have one man on each arm to hold his arms up. As long as his arms were up, Joshua and the armies of Israel prevailed against the Amalekites. As soon as Moses' hands came down, they no longer prevailed. At the very end of the passage in Exodus chapter 7, we have this revelation that God will be your banner, that God will go before you, God will be your protector against your enemies. That's the background here. And God responds by saying, the Amalekites will be wiped off the face of the earth. When I'm done, there will be no Amalekites left. But there's more to the story than that. Who was God's instrument to wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth? Do you remember Israel's first king, Saul? Do you remember how Saul is elevated? And the Lord tells him, you're my instrument. You're going to go declare war against the Amalekites. And I'm going to hand them all to you. And I want you to destroy every man, woman, child, and beast. Every one of them. Saul gets a little bit impatient. Samuel doesn't show up when he thinks he should. He goes ahead and offers the sacrifices. God gives him an amazing victory. And what does he do? The best of the cattle, the best of the livestock. Bah, bah, Samuel shows up. What's that I hear? You were supposed to destroy every beast. And what's with this dirty, rotten, pagan king you kept alive? As a trophy. At that moment, the kingship was torn from Saul and given to David. Yes, it took some time for that to play out. But that was the moment where God made his decree in history. You will no longer be king. You're unfit. Do you remember who Mordecai is related to? Mordecai is a descendant of Saul. Do you remember earlier in a previous sermon how I told you that would become very important information? Well, it's very important information right now. Mordecai knows he's a descendant of Saul. He knows how Saul failed to exercise and obey God's word. He had been called by God as an instrument of judgment against this pagan king, these cursed people, because they had attacked the Israelites when they were vulnerable and weak as they left Egypt. And he had failed to be that instrument, and Mordecai is scared to death. May I be like Saul? Am I going to be like my great-grandfather? Because Haman is a direct descendant of the king of the Amalekites. And that's why the Bible keeps telling us he's an Agagite. And that's the whole history. This whole history informs what's going on here in the book of Esther. If you don't have that history behind, you'll understand what's going on in this third chapter. It's absolutely critical to this chapter. And those people who serve, those men who serve in the imperial court before within the king's gate, who daily tell Mordecai, you better bow, you better bow. Well, finally they get real frustrated with Mordecai. And they go right to Haman. They say, Haman, Mordecai won't bow. And the Bible says they want to see if Mordecai's words would stand. Now that should sound familiar to you. Because in the Bible, a true prophet is one whose words do not fall down. Does Mordecai speak the truth? Will God deliver him? Or will he cave? Will he stay true to his word? Will his words fall down? Will Mordecai continue as now the heavy lynchman Haman is included in the equation? And we learn right away that as they explain to Haman that Mordecai is unwilling to bow before him, the reason is because he's a Jew. And Haman is infuriated. The offense now is no longer just against Mordecai, it's against all the Jews. Haman knows the history. Haman knows who he's related to. He knows the history. It's like, oh, a dirty, rotten, you know what, one of those guys. That's why he won't bow to me. That's why he won't bow to me. Well, all his people will pay. And the Bible emphasizes that. All his people will pay. You know, the Persian Empire was normally relatively tolerant of ethnic minorities and their sensibilities, a lot like the United States of America. We've always been the land. It doesn't matter what nation, what skin, what creed you come from. Come to this land. The land of tolerance. This was one of the reasons why many of the Jews decided to stay in Persia. It was a good place to live. Built homes, businesses, they were comfortable. Many worked for, some worked for the government, had good jobs. However, the famed tolerance of this world can quickly turn to hostility in short order when you stand up for Christ. And you stand up for the truth. You have principles. If you stand up from the crowd or stand out from the crowd and what you believe and you identify with Jesus Christ rather than the values of the empire, this world, watch out. Watch out. Even Queen Vashti, who probably didn't have the greatest of principles, but she didn't want to be shamed publicly, learned that even she could be crushed. Even she was expendable. Haman was a powerful man, and he was inspired by a vicious Antichrist spirit. Haman was committed to the destruction of God's people in Persia because the offense of one man. In verse 6, the Jews are referred to as the people of Mordecai. I like that. We have heard the idea of federal headship. It's been taught from this pulpit. It was taught in our new members class. That when Adam sinned, you sinned. And therefore all men are defined either by the relationship with the first Adam or the relationship with the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Both stand as a federal head. Mordecai gives us a picture of this. All the Jews in the land are going to be viewed and treated through Haman's relationship with one man, Mordecai, the people of Mordecai. They are identified with Mordecai, and Mordecai's offense becomes their offense. His sin becomes their sin, and therefore, Haman is committed to their destruction. We see that principle here, that idea. Do you remember the conflict between the two seeds in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Adam and Eve have rebelled against God, the Creator. They've rejected the Lord and His Word. Eve formed an alliance. Some early Reformed theologians, I'm talking Reformation-type theologians, make reference to the fact that Eve established a covenant with Satan. And it's a little agreement she had. Some type of an alliance. When you think about this through that lens, listen to what I read now and how the Lord shows up and what he has to say about Eve's little alliance with Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. She shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this little alliance and this agreement they have, all of a sudden God says, I'm breaking this thing up. There will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that enmity had three stages. There was enmity between Eve immediately and the serpent. There was enmity between the offspring of Eve and the offspring which is in humanity. The seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the serpent. And then the culmination is he, referring to Christ, shall crush his head. The culmination of this conflict will be resolved by Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ defeats and conquers, stomps on the serpent. That's the imagery. And why the serpent strikes his heel, a man stomping on the head of a snake. And this right here, Genesis 3:15, gives us a lens for understanding this conflict throughout Scripture, this conflict throughout redemptive history and all the world, culminating in the cross and ultimately with the second advent of Jesus Christ. This means that all men are defined either by their legal relationship to Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman, or the legal relationship with the seed of the serpent. Ultimately, all human history is defined by this conflict. The biblical author is inviting us to view the conflict between Mordecai and Haman through the lens of this greater conflict between the two seeds. Mordecai represents the seed of the woman, while Haman represents the seed of the serpent and the serpent's attempt to destroy God's people. This is the defining conflict within the book of Esther. The whole book is organized around this conflict right here. And this is why I made the earlier statement that Mordecai, I've actually failed to make this earlier statement. This is what happens when you don't read your sermons. It would not be for Mordecai to bow before Haman would not be unlike Jesus Christ bowing before Satan. In principle, if Mordecai represents the Jews and the seed of the woman, he can't bow because of who Haman represents. The arch enemies of God's people, committed to the destruction of God's people. He could not bow before them. Satan saw this as an opportunity to thwart God's redemptive plan, to destroy the seed of the woman. That's the outplaying of this conflict. You need to understand that Haman is inspired, motivated, and animated by a satanic rage. This rage is not logical. Rather, it is spiritual. I believe that Christians, many Christians today, are utterly naive about the spiritual conflict that goes on. We listen to what we hear in the media and the news, and we think that the world we live in is logical, rational. Much of what we observe is utterly irrational, illogical. The kind of enmity and hatred that we see towards Christ and those who identify with Him is not logical. God's people are no threat to this world. Well, they're certainly not a threat the way the world would view them as a threat. The enmity, the animosity towards the people of God and towards Jesus Christ is spiritual. It's spiritually motivated. And therefore, when you're sitting in a class, whether it be a Whatcom or Western, and given the events of what's taken place recently, and one of your classmates who sit next to you knows that you're a Christian, and they look at you and they say, so-and-so, are you a hater? Are you a hater? Meaning that if you don't embrace the homosexual agenda, and with the recent Supreme Court decision, our president said, love wins out. That's a radically different worldview. It's a different paradigm. You need to turn to your classmate and say, I believe in a creator. Does that make me a hater? And if there's a creator, there's creation norms. And I'm content to live within those creation norms. If the conversation continues further, you continue by saying, this creator has a law, and I've come to the knowledge that I'm a profound enemy of this creator because I have rebelled against his law. And the only hope I have is found in a Savior by the name of Jesus Christ. If they continue with you, you continue with the story and the objective sharing of the gospel and what Christ did in time and space and history and the hope you have in Jesus Christ. Does that make you a hater? According to God's word, obedience to His law is described as what? Love your neighbor. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbors yourself. Problem is, the world we live in doesn't know what love is. Love does not require you to deny creation norms. Only if you have the wrong worldview that begins with the denial of the Creator. I'm astounded how quickly some changes have taken place. It was only a decade ago that people still talked about coming out of the closet. And it still had some kind of negative consequence or connotation. And now it's a constitutional right. Enshrined in the law of the land. Christians historically in this country have had privilege, have had influence, have enjoyed protection. That all changes with this ruling. That all changes. I'm going to say more than I had intended. What happens if you're a Christian college? You have married student housing. And now all of a sudden you have a same-sex couple come and say, I want to live in your married student housing. And you discriminate on the basis of your religious convictions. But the Supreme Court says it's a constitutional right. Do you see the conflict that's coming here? I've done extensive reading in the last few weeks on this. Immediately, there were those saying the 501(2) tax status of a church is nothing more than government-sponsored religion. They're going after it. They were not happy with same-sex marriage. They want to conform us into another image. It's not logical. It's inspired by an antichrist spirit that ultimately is hostile to Jesus Christ and those who identify with him. Well, don't forget, there's a spiritual agenda. Just because you are nice as a Christian, just because you try to be winsome, when you stand for the truth, don't be surprised if you meet opposition. Jesus himself spoke about this in John chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus is very clear. Those whom he has chosen out of the world, those who identify with Christ, the world understands. We don't belong to them. They're Mordecai's people. They're Mordecai's people. Doesn't even call them the Jews. They're Mordecai's people. They all got to go. There's a spiritual war. There's a spiritual conflict that goes on. This same conflict was true of the people of God living in Persia. All the Jews were condemned because of the offense of one man. Because one would not bow down and pay homage to Haman. Mordecai stand for the truth would have repercussions not just for his own life, but his family, his friends, and the entire ethnic Jewish community living in Persia, which, by the way, was much larger than the Jewish community in Palestine. 10-15% might have made their way back to Palestine. The vast majority of the Jews stayed in Persia. The reason that this conflict is often a part of our earthly experience as Christians is due to this larger spiritual conflict that's been going on since the fall. Haman's enmity towards God's people was not merely the latest manifestation, it was merely the latest manifestation of Satan's ongoing war. He's not quit. Satan isn't sleeping. He's not resting. He's not gone into retirement. It appeared as if God's people had no hope. Who could stand in the way of Haman? Did you pick up on the casting of the lot? The lot was cast to determine the exact day that all the Jews would be annihilated. Are you familiar with Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33? The lot is cast in the lap. But it's every decision is from the Lord. So even as Haman cast the lot and he's picked his day, the Lord has picked the day. And the Lord picked the day far enough out that allowed him to give plan, time, to exercise, execute his plan that Haman has no idea. Haman has no idea. He thinks he has it all figured out. He's going to destroy God's people. He's going to prevail against the seed of the woman. It looks like it's hopeless for the people of God, and yet, well, that's another. That still comes later. More sermons yet to come. They get better. Ironically, King Ahasuerus says, "The people belong to me, and I give them to you to do to, with whatever you want." What arrogance. Who does that remind you of? Pharaoh. My people. And the Lord says, no, they're mine. King Ahasuerus says, they're my people. I give them to you, Haman, to do whatever you want. Well, it's not going to play out the way they think they are. The way they're convinced it's going to play out. Remember how the story ended? Well, that doesn't end here, but the end of this chapter. After this decree, so the king and Haman sat down to drink. Well, the city is perplexed. The great leaders are drinking. They think they have it all figured out. Ironically, God himself has far more reason to act against us and our families than King Ahasuerus did against the Jews. We are guilty of the very thing that Haman accuses God's people of. These people do not keep the king's laws. Satan could make the same charge against you and me. You and I have actually rebelled against God and his word. We have not kept the king's laws. We have refused to bow down before him and properly submit to him as the King of Kings. In fact, from birth, we were enemies of God. We were born dead in sin, at enmity, in rebellion against God. We are truly guilty. The true king, the King of Kings, has every reason to issue this decree against us. God could have legitimately signed this decree and sent it to the throes of the earth, the four corners of the earth, and we could have been condemned with no hope, but that is not how God chose to deal with us. Instead of hearing Satan's case against us, the King of Kings has taken his own dear son, who was precious in his own sight, and he has handed his son over to his enemies. And God said, in effect, "Satan, do with my son as seems good to you." Just like King Ahasuerus said, "Take these people, Haman, and do what seems good to you." The Father in heaven, the King of Kings, said, "Take my son and do to him what seems good to him according to his sin." A sin imputed to him. He who was innocent became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Let him be punished for the sins of those who rebelled against me from birth. Here's my signet ring. Here's the decree. Destroy, kill, annihilate Jesus, for the sin must be paid for. My justice demands legal satisfaction. You can plunder his meager earthly possessions. You can distribute among those who are commissioned to take his life. You can beat him. You can spit on him. You can hit him. You can torture him. You can put him on a cross. But don't touch my people. But don't touch my people. Don't touch my people. Within the eternal counsel of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead agreed before the creation of this earth. God chose a people, gave them to the Son, predestined them. The Son agreed from eternity that he would be the mediator for them. They were elected in Christ in light of the fact that they would need a mediator. Chosen in Christ, before the foundations of the earth, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Chosen in Christ before the foundations of the earth. Christ all along planned on coming and being the mediator, redeeming us, dying for our sins, purchasing us with his blood, cleansing us that no hand would be laid on us, causing us eternal harm. Any suffering, any difficulties in this life, the Lord uses for the promotion of your salvation. He uses it to prepare his bride that she might be presented to the groom spotless, without wrinkle. There are no accidents in this life. Now, instead of letters of death going out to the four corners of the empire, the gospel goes out to every empire on the face of this earth, every people group, the good news of Jesus Christ, that there's hope for those who call upon Jesus Christ, who trust in Christ. There's hope. Instead of letters of death going out from the King of Kings, the gospel message goes out. And as the gospel message penetrates our hearts and we are born again, we are transformed into a new creation in Christ Jesus. You are now a part of God's mail delivery system as you bring the message of everlasting life to your neighbors, for you are the aroma of Christ Jesus. You're the aroma of everlasting life, and even though this world might have an illogical antipathy towards us, doesn't change the fact that if you're a new creation in Christ, as you bear witness to the hope you have in Christ, you present the aroma of life in Christ, whether they reject it or not. You're the aroma of life because you're the aroma of Christ in the midst of a world that would seek to suppress the knowledge of God and the testimony of this gospel. It goes out across the earth, across Linden, Whatcom County, state of Washington. It goes out across the United States. And God continues to build his kingdom. Even when it looks like Haman has all the power, even when it looks like he's won the day, don't give up, don't become discouraged. There's a King of Kings, and he's in control. And he delivers, and he saves, and he's sovereign, even over his enemies. And the day is coming when they will receive their just desert. The day is coming when we will receive our inheritance. And this earth, I'm not sure what it's going to look like, but it's going to go through a major transformation. And we're going to get the whole thing. We're going to get the whole thing. But you're not going to be concerned about that. You'll be so satisfied in Christ, so enraptured with the glory of Christ, there will no longer be sin, temptation, death, suffering. Oh, may we long for that day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great word of hope and comfort. Thank you for the hope we have in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Lord, may this gospel be preached and embraced not just as a theory, window dressing, but Lord, may we find ourselves so intimately identified with Christ that our lives are hidden in Christ, which they are if we belong to him. But may we actually begin to see ourselves in that way, as those who are hidden in Christ, those who ultimately have life in Christ, and apart from him, There's no comfort. There's no hope. There's no satisfaction. Lord, may we be anxious to identify with Jesus Christ. May we be willing to stand for what is right and true. Give us wisdom. Fill us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, that we too might persevere, that we too might live in light of eternity, that we might live in light of to whom we belong and to whom we serve. That we might not bow before Haman. Give us wisdom that we might understand the spiritual struggles that go on, not just on a broader scope in terms of our culture, but Lord, the struggles that go on personally in our own lives and our own families. Protect us from the evil one, we pray. Give us the mind of Christ. May we be girded up, Lord, in the truth, grounded in the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, knowing the gospel, having a faith, our feet shod, having the armor of God properly in place. Lord, may you defend us and may you keep us with your truth and your armor and your gospel and the faith that you give us. Strengthen that faith within us, we pray. And Lord, may we be intentional in the way that we live. May we live as those who are wise, the fear of God. May your word be a lamp unto our feet, to our path. Guide us that we might live quietly but faithfully, longing for the day of your return. In Jesus' name, amen.